her. Now, there's three ones that are described in this incident. There's, of course, Jesus. Then there's Martha, who we look at, and her sister Mary. And so while I want to highlight some things and kind of emphasize certain areas as we go through the study, what I want to particularly pay attention to is some things about Martha, because after all, the title of the lesson is Distracted Martha, and that's what you find in the text. And when we heard the reading there, in verse 40, but Martha was distracted. And so, distracted Martha was not doing anything wrong. The first thing we need to observe here, that as it's described, Martha is entertaining, taking care of, being a hostess. Hospitality is being extended to Jesus that's in her house. And so she's about this particular task. And so we think about being hospitable. We think about what's required or demanded. And there's a number of verses of Scripture that kind of underscore this idea of what we need to do for those around about us and opening up our homes or seeing to certain needs that might arise or just having a proper disposition of heart that would be demonstrated toward those around about. And so we want to be together. And so Martha has extended that to the Lord and wants the Lord to be in her home. So she's seeing to him. We think about Genesis, the 18th chapter, verses 1 through 8. And there we notice how Abraham, when there were these strangers that came in his presence, he immediately dropped everything. He saw to their needs. He took care of them, to talk to his wife Sarah to prepare food, and then sat there and prepared this food and then provided for them. And of course, these were angels, as it turns out, in this case, and they gave some information, instruction to Abraham, some good news about the fact that he and Sarah would have this child in their later life, that child of promise. And so we see that unfolding. We find instructions associated with hospitality, where we see that 1 Peter 4 and 9 will be hospitable without murmuring, without complaining, that this is something that we should do as a matter of course, that we should do so out of a desire to do it in the right way and regard to doing it cheerfully and gladly and happily. And 1 Timothy 5 and verse 10, there's instructions there. Again, just taking note of what we see, some commending of certain ones. In this case, there was instructions associated with some things having to do with those that are widows. And there's also provisions being made, especially at this particular time when the widow didn't have a source of income. There was not a social net, safety net for those of that day and time. And so as part of what would be done, and certainly this could be applicable in some respects even today, but certainly at this time, it was a matter that had to be seen to. And so a widow who didn't have the children, grandchildren, those family members to see to them, there were instructions given to those being taken care of. And these widows who are widows indeed, and among the things that are said about them, and it's just kind of, again, instructive from the perspective of the idea of hospitality or other matters associated with the extending those areas of concern and regard. We find there in verse 10, well reported for good works. If she's brought up children, she has lodged strangers, the idea of lodging strangers, seeing to them. If she has washed the saints' feet, having to do with, again, hospitality, the time frame which we're talking about, they would go about with the feet more exposed and sandals and the dust and other things accumulating on it, that it was a form of hospitality that we read about in Scripture and the day and time where they would bring them in the house and wash their feet as part of what they would do for provisions being made on their behalf. She has relieved the afflicted. She has diligently followed every good work. So there's these references to this idea of responsibilities or things that come up and ways in which we can assist one another and hospitality being a part of that. So here's Martha, in all this respect, doing these things with Jesus in her home. She's about the task of seeing to what he needs and making sure he's comfortable. And we can kind of relate to that, can't we? We have people in the home, and there are instances where we know that people are going to come to the house. We want to try to prepare the house, do some things to make it where people can come in and keep it clean and make sure things are set up in the right way, got the restroom cleaned up, the areas, you know, food being provided. There's a number of things that preparatorily to be done in order to do that. And so then we have them in the house and we make sure that they're comfortable as much as we can. We try to be attentive to what their needs may be. So this is something that would be expected and something we would do and what I think there's a realization of the appropriateness of that type of thing. So here's Martha engaged in that. So she wasn't doing anything wrong. In fact, we could argue she was doing what you would expect and what would be required of her. But the problem is rather distracted by physical matters. And that really became the crux of the situation. That when the Lord is there describing what's taking place and what Martha is engaged in, she first of all wants Jesus to rebuke Mary, her sister. Because what's her sister doing? Not helping. She's not involved in seeing to Jesus or doing these things we just talked about, serving, making sure you're comfortable and everything. She's sitting at Jesus' feet. She's there listening to Jesus. And Martha is doing all the work. And so when she wants Jesus to then rebuke Mary for her failure to help in these matters, we find Jesus' reply that is noted there in verse 41. And Jesus answered, said to her, "Martha, Martha, you're worried and troubled about many things." Worried and troubled about many things, about all these things that are going on. You're fretting about this. You're doing it again. Not anything in and of itself wrong, but there's something about the situation or circumstances where she's so busily involved in this that she's missing an opportunity. And so that's what's underscored here. And the opportunity, what's the opportunity? Well, here's Jesus in her home, and he's speaking. And he's telling about spiritual matters. We're not told specifically what he's sitting before them on this occasion, what Mary is attentively listening to. But that's what's transpiring here. And whatever the Lord's saying is certainly something to take in, something to listen to, something that would help one, and something that would be very beneficial to them in their life. And so these spiritual things that are transpiring here. So when you look back in Matthew 13 and verse 22, in the parable of the sower, when giving some explanation of the different grounds upon which we have the seed, the word of God is going to fall. In fact, that's what's stated here. What the seed represents is the word. And that word is what is needing to be taken in. It's the word that's being proclaimed. And Jesus is the one expressing this. You go over to Matthew 4:4 during the occasion when Jesus is tempted by Satan. And the temptation that one of the temptations which turned the stones to bread. Of course, he's been fasting for 40 days. So Satan's going to use an opportunity, the physical needs that have come upon him over this period of time and a point of weakness from the flesh perspective, and he's going to tempt Jesus. And Jesus' reply was, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God." And that goes back to Deuteronomy. So it's not bread alone, it's the word of God. We think about in John 6, 1 through 15, where we have the incident that's described of Jesus feeding the thousands with a few loaves and fishes. And so as he engages in this, they've seen a great miracle. Jesus demonstrates his power of all areas in the miraculous activities he engaged in while upon this earth in order to prove irrefutably that he's truly the Son of God, that he's to be listened to, that the things he has to say are relevant and important for our spiritual well-being. When you drop down to verses 24, then of that same chapter of John chapter 6, we notice additionally some things that are noted here where they are pursuing Jesus. After Jesus did this, he slips away from them. And one of the interesting things, too, that at that point in time, they're so impressed with Jesus, they want to try to make him a king. He slips away from him because it was not his purpose to be a physical, earthly king. It's just going to be a spiritual kingdom that's going to come into existence, which he was setting forth. But they were going to try to make him a physical king. He slips away from them, and they're trying to find him. They're desirous of being where Jesus is at, but the reasoning for that is not for the right reason, and that's what we find the Lord rebuking them for on this occasion. So they come to locate him where they are able to get over to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. They found him on the other side of the sea in verse 25, and they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, said, most surely I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves that were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal upon him. And so it continues on. Jesus is talking about being the bread of life and the teaching and instruction, the word that he gives, and to eat and take of him in this way. Well, that's the context, if you will, of setting the scene that we have where Martha is fretting about, trying to do all these things from a standpoint that, again, wouldn't necessarily, and certainly on other occasions one might reflect upon the thing to be done, but she's missing the opportunity to hear the Lord in these words of life being proclaimed, and failing to focus on what was greater importance. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you. That's what we find in Matthew 6:33. While we have the physical needs should never overtake and then just be such a matter in our life that it deters us from doing the things of a spiritual nature, the obligations we have. We think about Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13 through 14. And the book of Ecclesiastes, a fascinating reading in the Old Testament. The reason why is because you have King Solomon in his older age. He's reflecting upon his life. And it's kind of been instructive in this sense that here Solomon, with all his wisdom, that he was very wealthy. He had many people that were at his beck and call as the king. He had established here the kingdom of Israel and had gone to the greatest lengths as far as the borders, as far as the various activities, the extent of which trade was going on, the amount of money that was pouring into the nation of Israel at this time. It reached its zenith of that type of situation as far as Israel is concerned. And Solomon, he had all these different interests, and he was capable of accomplishing these things because of his knowledge and understanding, as well as the wealth he possessed and those people that he had working under him. And so he could send them out. So he started reviewing all these different things, all the pursuits he had in life. And as he's going through it, even though he'd done various things, those things being right in and of themselves, nothing wrong per se, but he then talked about it was vanity, it was empty, it was meaningless, it's sort of grasping for the wind. It never satisfied. There was something still lacking that in spite of everything that he tried to achieve in life, and toward the end of his life, as he's reviewing it, he goes, you know, what's it all about? What did these things really matter? When you look at the final analysis of all the circumstances of life and all the pursuits that one has, and so the conclusion of the matter is to fear God and keep his commandments. And then it goes on and describes in the judgment seat that's to follow. It describes that. It makes reference to this idea. So once life physically comes along and sudden the realization that, you know, there's something about this, and we've gone through all these endeavors and all this effort and all these activities, and I come to this point and then look and say, what's the meaning? When I've accomplished these things, what's going to do for me? Or for anybody else for that matter when it comes down to it? It's fear God and keep his commandments. So we contrast that with Mary. Mary is focused on spiritual concerns. And as we think about those spiritual concerns in this setting, under these circumstances, she longed for the opportunity to listen to what Jesus had to say. He's in the home. He's there with them. And he's speaking. And what an opportunity you stop to think about. Wouldn't that be grand and glorious to be able to sit at Jesus' feet? Literally, you know, it could be figurative as well, because we use that expression that somebody's there and you're listening to him, and here's the master teacher, and you're sitting at his feet, and he's expounding these words of wisdom and understanding and giving insights to what one needs, and what a wonderful, blessed opportunity it is. And she was desirous of seeking that and having the time to set aside this and then notice and hear what was being stated on this occasion. When we have in these verses about down in verse Luke 8:21, where when Jesus is teaching, his mother and brothers come in verse 19. Verse 21 informs us, and when they said, your mother and brother are out standing outside, desiring to see you, Verse 21, but he answered, said to them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. So that's that idea of the spiritual family. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. There's no other way I can get faith besides the word that's being proclaimed. The teaching and instruction. And just to kind of complete that thought in the contrast between the situation with Martha and Mary, we go back to John chapter 6. And in John chapter 6, toward the end of this discourse that Jesus gave, in which he's explaining these matters about the bread of life, about the word, the teaching, the instruction, we see there beginning in verse 63, is the spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life, that spiritual life. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. And it goes back to seeing what the situation was. Why were they following him? Not for the right reason. And because they weren't following him for the right reason, when they were confronted with something that didn't fit what their thought process was going to be or what their desires were going to be fulfilled, they chose to go away and they departed and left. And so that situation, and so as we see this unfolding in verse 67, then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And also we come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of God. And it continues on there a little bit additionally, but just honing in on that point. So this was Mary versus Martha. And when Jesus then was noting these things, if she was being lazy and inconsiderate, that would have been a different matter. If that would have been really, and that was kind of whatever thought Martha had at that point in time about her sister, she just realized she was doing all the work and Mary wasn't. And she wanted to correct this wrongful situation as she saw it with Mary not assisting. But we see she wasn't being lazy. That wasn't the motivation. She wasn't trying to be inconsiderate to her sister. She was seeking an opportunity to hear what the Lord had to say. And so we find then what we see with her, rather she had chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her. That good part which would not be taken away from her. That part that is eternal. Again, focusing upon Jesus' presence and the teaching and instruction he was giving and communicating to them. She longed to take in, you know, hungering and thirsting after righteousness. As it involved these things. So you think about John 12. And notice with me verses 3 and following. Here is an account which we read about later with Mary. And also Martha is going to mention this account that we'll touch upon later in our study. Kind of highlight some things. But just notice here for a minute what we have with Mary. In verse 3, then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with fragrance of the oil. Now, this was a later occasion, a time period that was coming along later in which she's now there with them as well, with Martha and Mary and also with their brother Lazarus. And so what does she do when Jesus is present? It describes how she anoints Jesus, his feet, wiping his feet with her hair. Verse 4, but one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Then he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what it was, used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always. So here's an account that takes place later, and here's Mary, and we see how Mary responds in this case. She shows a better part. Here she is tending to Jesus in a different way, and honoring and respectfulness associated with this, showing her great love and regard for Jesus. We can look back at what we read in Matthew chapter 6, and noticing with me there verses 19 and following, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And then just to underscore the principle, we think about what we read over in 1 Peter, the first chapter, in verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. This is that crown. This is that inheritance. This is what one's striving for and seeking for. This is what the Lord provided, and His Word gives instructions to achieve that. So this is Mary, and we see then that situation that's going on. How did Martha respond to Jesus' loving rebuke? And so I want to spend then a few more moments in our study kind of looking at that part of the equation. Now, keep in mind, Mary wanted Jesus to rebuke, or Martha wanted wanted Jesus to rebuke Mary. And so when Martha appealed to him, he didn't rebuke Mary. Rather, he gave a mild, loving rebuke to Martha. I say mild, loving. You see this is unfolding. You can see the heartfelt consideration that the Lord had, even as he expresses. You know, sometimes on the written word, it's hard to kind of make determinations about how things come across. Sometimes the words help identify this. But I think you can see as Jesus' appeal, as he's describing this, and as you look at it, that this was not something in which he's, you know, kind of rebuking in a harsh and unkind manner. That the very things he's describing, the very thing that he's referring to here, when he says there in verse 41, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary's chosen that good part which will not be taken from her. You can hear the plea in Jesus' voice, even as he rebukes, even as he thinks, Martha, Martha, you know, you need to take account of this. It was set forth in a way of concern and regard for her. And that makes me think about the idea of rebuke. And of course, we see various kinds of rebuke, circumstances and situations that arise in Scripture. But behind it, even the more harsh, stern rebukes, there still has to be a loving, caring regard. It still has to be involved with the idea that we care about this individual because we're concerned about them and want them to be right. The Lord wanted people to be right. He came and died so that we could all stand in a right relationship with the Heavenly Father. We think about 2 Timothy 4, 2, in giving instructions, Paul, to the young evangelist, Timothy, or younger man, certainly at the point in time, and as he's giving him instructions, he tells him to then be instant in season and out of season, that he continues to preach in season and out of season, when it's popular, when it's not popular, where reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. The long-suffering part of this, the continuation, it has to do with the idea of care and regard for the souls of men. We think about what the Scriptures teach when going out and having to deal with issues or circumstances and rebuke being involved. But it's found, as we see in Scripture, the undergirding of it still has to do with the concern for the person's soul. We can think, for example, about what we see as one illustration in Scripture, what is revealed over in Galatians, there, the sixth chapter. Because in Galatians chapter 6, there's instructions given that when one's overtaken in a fault, that you who are spiritual go in store, considering yourself also, that you do so with gentleness and meekness of heart. Why? Because here's the situation. You're doing it not to be harmful to the person, but to be caring and helpful to the individual. When I was preaching early in that time frame, and about my first full-time work was in the Houston area, there was a congregation there, some people that I had known somewhat through the years. I had some acquaintance with some of them. When I began to preach for that congregation, we didn't have elders. It was a smaller group. And something happened at the course of time. I was there for a little less than 3 years. But about the second year time frame, there was something that came up between two of the brethren. And one of the brethren was very upset with the other one and was very distraught, very bothered by some things that had happened. And so there was this meeting of the men, some of the men getting together, and we're in this room, and this individual is kind of pouring out his heart, just kind of all, again, upset by what was going on, expressing this thing and situation. And as he's finished with his concerns that he's addressing, some things of a personal nature, and I don't even remember what it was specifically, but I have a very vivid recollection of what happened in the context of these things. One of the other men, immediately, somebody wasn't involved in the two that had this dispute or circumstance or concern. But he was there in the presence with us, and he took his finger and he pointed at him and said, "Several years ago, I was in this thing, and all you did was laugh at me. You didn't care about me. You didn't have it. Now it's your turn." You know, taken aback by that type of thing. I mean, it was the type of thing that this person harbored that for all this period of time, and here was an opportunity for him to express how he felt he had been mistreated by that very brother who was there now expressing concerns about how he had been treated. And the thought just kind of struck us. We worked through the whole process, tried to get things resolved and everything. But the idea that the lack of love and care and helpfulness, and these brethren have been together, those ones have been together for a long period of time. That one incident that he was describing, which I had no clue about because I hadn't been there when that all took place. But how sad it is to lack, when going through these things, a true, genuine care for each other. Now, what might have happened all those years before may not have been appropriate either, but the fact is that that doesn't allow for us to have a disposition like that. If to do so in gentleness and regard, it may be, again, having to be reproof that's associated with this. There has to be rebuke attached to it. But what is the underlying point of all that? A concern for the spiritual well-being of each other. You know, Martha, when she had this rebuke, how does she respond? Become angry and defiant? You know, that's one way when one's rebuked is to react in that fashion. You know, kind of, well, you can't say that to me, and kind of almost the fist being placed up before the other, and I'm defiant and I'm determined. We think about, for example, just illustratively, and various passages to help us kind of be appreciative of this disposition that would be observable in this case. Go over to Luke 15, 25 through 32. Now, this is in context of what we refer to as the prodigal son. And this account of the prodigal son going off and wasting the monies after he received his part of the inheritance, and then he's in dire straits and ends up coming back to the father in a penitent fashion. And the father is joyous over the son's return, and he then gives word to the servants to make preparation for a feast, invite all the friends, because he's so elated by the fact that his son, who was lost, is now found, has come back. The older brother's out in the field, been working. Now, during the time that the younger brother had been gone, the older brother had been fulfilling his responsibilities, continued to work, and he comes up and he hears the noise. And as he's trying to take this in, the servant discovers, well, his younger brother's come back and his father's throwing a feast for him. And so he becomes angry. He's defiant. I'm not going to go in there. The father comes out seeking him. The father's going to seek out and come to him in order to be able to address his son. This is his son as well. And he tells him, "All that I have is yours. You're not being deprived of anything. These things are yours, but be glad and joyous about your brother." You know, that type of disposition, the idea of anger and defiant, well, you know, you can't talk to me this way, you can't treat me this way, without appreciation for the underlying idea of concern that ought to be a present, and the constructive criticism that's associated with it. So one could respond just as that older brother did, or sulk and quit serving him. You know, that's another way in which we do. Not necessarily angry, but, you know, kind of pouty. Sulk and go off the corner. You know, you treat me this way and I'm going to just hide out over there. And not being involved, kind of put ourselves in a position, if we're even around, you know, if some run off and or unhappy about the matter, so they leave and try to go someplace else, to go anyplace else, or return back away from everybody, just not it. Not going to have a disposition that's receptive to anything, they sulk. And so the pout. You know, we think about children doing these kinds of things. But, you know, those types of things continue on in adulthood, don't they? We see that around. We can experience those types of situations. Well, there's an example of this sulking that you have. And in fact, that term word is used, at least in the New King James, when you go to 1 Kings 21, verse 4. And there's King Ahab. And King Ahab, Naboth, has a vineyard. And the king is in a good location. It's very convenient to him. And so he wants to trade for a better vineyard to Naboth, or then to turn around and have then money given to him so that he could have this. And he was refused. He was refused this, and he couldn't do anything about it, even though he's the king. This was an inheritance was given to the families. And so in this inheritance, the fact that he didn't have access to it was something that was denied him. And because it was denied him, what does he do? He goes and sulks. He goes down, he goes in his room, he pouts, he won't eat. You know, kind of childish in this respect. He wasn't getting his way. Now, the story goes on about his wife Jezebel and the devious manner in which he then went about accomplishing that evil result that you can read about. But for our purposes, just to think in terms of this idea, how did one respond? Well, that's how he responded. And that's how people will respond at times to these types of situations, rather than doing like what we see with Martha. What did Martha do? She didn't act that way. Now, the scriptures doesn't tell us that. I mean, it ends with Jesus saying this and commending Mary, incidentally. Not only giving this mild, caring rebuke to Martha, but here's Mary, who she wanted to have chastised. She's the one that's commended. So that's a kind of not just the one thing about being yourself rebuked when you thought that that was something for the other one, but instead they get the praise. So how do we know that Martha, then when this is all said and done, how do we know that Martha had a disposition that was not like these types of circumstances where people behave, react wrongfully and become unhappy and create these other things defiantly or quitting or running away or whatever the case may be? Well, because we read more about Martha. Now, Martha, there's two other instances in Scripture in which Martha is referred to. After this occasion that we have here in Luke chapter 10. And so you turn to John. And John, in his gospel accounts, records these events, these incidences. And when the first one is in the 11th chapter, and the setting of that is that Martha and Mary's brother, Lazarus, is very sick. Jesus hears about this, but he tarries. So that when he's going to arrive upon the scene, Lazarus is dead. And he's actually been buried 4 days. And so Jesus is going to do this wondrous miracle of raising the dead, a person that had been dead for 4 days. And that's described here in this account. But leading up to this, he's arriving upon the scene. He comes from there to be with them, going to Bethany. And as he's approaching, as he's coming, we find in verse 20, then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he be dead, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come to this world." You can drop down to verses 38 and following. Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone laid against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there's a stench, for he's been dead 4 days." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" And they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was laying. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Now, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And when he had died, and he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." So that's the account. So here's Martha. What does Martha do? Martha meets Jesus. She hadn't run off and pouted. She hadn't taken that criticism or mild rebuke or the idea of what had taken place and put that into a situation in which she's going to sulk. Rather, when Jesus is coming, she goes to meet him. Later on in the context of this. And even says, if you'd been here, you know, things would be okay. And whatever, we know that you can do these things. She didn't recognize the extent because she, even at that point in time, about Jesus raising her brother from the dead, that was something that she still hadn't comprehended. He's the resurrection to life. So he's demonstrating that. So we see this in here. And then we go back to the 12th chapter because now we have what we noticed with Mary earlier. Well, here's Martha in verse 2 of the 12th chapter. And there they had made supper and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Those are three incidences which Martha's referred to and described. What we saw in Luke 10 and here in John 11 and 12th chapter. So Martha thinks. But notice from that point here to what she's doing later. She continues to function. She continues to do it. She's serving the Lord. She's desirous of knowing. She's participating. And so we see the disposition of how she reacted to this. And certainly that's a lesson for us to take to heart as well. That even times you're looking at it, what's our emphasis? What are we trying to do? What's going to be going about our task? How we edify one another, encourage one another, and exhort one another in various ways and circumstances. Doing it lovingly and caringly has to be prerequisite because the Lord expects that of us. Even the rebuke that needs to be extended to one another at times or circumstances that may arise. And in the context of this, how do we respond? Well, Martha responded in a positive way and took it to heart and grew from it spiritually. And that should be our disposition. As we're momentarily going to be singing a song of encouragement, we think about then our situation and our circumstances and recognizing Jesus is bread of life. He's the resurrection, all the things that has provided for us through what he's done on our behalf, dying upon the cross, shedding his blood, that we see that he's extended to us his invitation to come to him, to have our sins forgiven by faithfully complying with his instructions about believing in him and willing to repent of our past sins, confess his name before men, and humbly submit in baptism for remission of sins. If you stand in need of that, so you can be raised to walk in that newness of life, we're ready prepared to assist you in that, in accomplishing that, so you can stay in a right relationship with the Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ our Lord. If you have any other needs and ask for the prayers of the congregation, we stand ready to assist you in that as well. In any way that you require, please come forward making that request known as together we stand and sing. I've heard it all.